Please open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and that's what will be for our study this morning. I want to thank those of you who are visiting with us. We've got several with us today from various places. Good to see Colby's folks here from Lubbock. Glad to have them with us. As I don't know why, but they come here every now and then. But it's good to have them with us. And also, I don't know that I count Josh and Tanya as visitors, but it's good to see them. Have frequently here just in the last little bit. We're glad to have them and others with us as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, there's a passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul is giving an exhortation to the young evangelist Timothy. He says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourselves and to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." The apostle starts out by pointing out to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. The idea wasn't you prevent somebody from doing that by force, but by your manner of conduct, your purity, your love, all of those things that he points out are exemplary. Then you don't let anyone despise that. You show in your character that, which is something that's not to be despised. He points out not to neglect the gift that was given him. That gift that was given that Paul talks about a little earlier in this book, and again, over in 2 Timothy, had to do with the laying on of his hands and imparting spiritual gifts. But here, the laying on of the hands of the elders talked about the setting forward of him to do a work that was there. I'm convinced that has to do with the work of being an evangelist, being one who taught the word. That was a work that was intended to be done, and as the elders had set him before them to do that work, to guide and to teach in a way through the will of God, that's something that he needed to take heed to. And in doing that, he would save both himself and those who heard. That's if he performed that task properly. And in the midst of that, he talks about the nature of that task, which is where I want to discuss this morning. Till I come, he says, you give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. When we look at the work of one teaching the gospel of Christ, whether it's from this pulpit, or whether it has to do in Bible classes, or at homes, as we teach children and so forth, or as we go about teaching others, those three things are going to be there as we talk about the necessity of teaching the will of God. There is a giving attention to the reading. The word that's used there, anagnosis, has to do literally with to know again. But it doesn't talk about somebody who knew something and forgotten and found it out again. That's not the point. The idea is you learn it again and again until you point that you're certain of it. It's a matter of that being something that's diligent in its very nature. Go back over to the book of Deuteronomy and notice that this was a requirement under the Old Testament law. The statement was made there, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it," speaking of the law, "all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes." That idea that we're to be careful with it, we're to observe it, it's to be there throughout our life. That's the point that God made to Israel if they were going to properly know the law. It was not just a smattering of a knowledge. It was to be there in their lives. Elsewhere in chapter 6, he talks about you read these things, or you teach these things to your children when they rise up, when you're on the way, when you lay down. In other words, it's to be a part of your daily life. When you look over in John, the 5th chapter, and in verse 39, Jesus pointed out to the people of his time that they had failed to be those that examined the Word of God as they should have. His statement to them is very clear then. when he rebukes them by pointing out, you search the scriptures. There's what you should have done already, but he says that's what you need to do. You search the scriptures. Why? For in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. What was the problem of the Jews in Jesus' time? They had read the law at some point in time, no doubt about that. But they had failed to look at it with the diligence that was necessary to properly understand, to see those things that pointed to Jesus. And thus, when he came along exemplifying the very things that God had pointed out, indeed in chapter 5, he fulfilled all things in the law. But they didn't see it. When you look further over in Romans chapter 15, we see the same thing with regard to looking at that Old Testament today. It's necessary for us to do that as well. He says, for whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. The idea of having those things written beforehand in our hearts or in our minds, it's something that helps us to have patience and to have comfort in the Scripture. Why? When we look at the Old Testament and we study it, we read it again and again and again. There's a certain knowledge of it. Then we recognize principles of God that were true from the beginning and still are true as well. You don't find in the New Testament something that talks about the nature of who God is. But when you look over in the Old Testament, you find that. In the New Testament, it's taken for granted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 what marriage is. But it's very clearly defined and pointed out in the Old Testament and given some point of emphasis. There's a reason that in the Old Testament, Paul calls it to those in Galatia that it was a tutor to bring us to Christ. It was a tutor that brought Israel to Christ. They were the ones who were under that law as covenant. But it also is that which helped us to be brought to Christ or pointed to Christ as we look back and we see Him as the golden thread that runs throughout the Old Testament. As we study those things written beforehand, our Old Testaments, it's necessary for us to do that, to have that certain knowledge of God's will. Over in Nehemiah, there's a good illustration of how this was done. The people, as they had returned to the land, they were taken away from the land because of their idolatry, their failure to know the will of God, and consequently, their disobedience of it. But now, when they come back into the land, look what Nehemiah does together with Ezra the high priest and those who are the other priests with him. It says, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and the women and all those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So this was set out there for all to hear. Look at verse 8 as he goes on with respect to that. It says, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. You see, there's something different from just a formal reading of the Word. If you've gone to many denominational services, what you'll find out is they go in and they have a kind of a liturgy many times that takes place in the more formal ones. And a lot of times that liturgy is taken from a passage of Scripture. Here the guy is up front and he reads one, and then the congregation reads it, and back and forth, and what you have is just a kind of formalistic reading of that. But the idea, what does that mean, and how does that apply, is not given. What Nehemiah did was to make that very clear, how it applied in their life. But it wasn't just that day. On verse 18 it says, also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, in other words, all month long, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. How'd they know to do that? Because they had been reading through the law. They understood what was to be done, and they put that into application by doing those things that the law had said. I suggest to you, when Paul points out to Timothy, you give yourself to reading, it's this kind of reading that he had in mind. Not just a smattering of it or a formalistic reading, but a reading that looked to the sense of it so that there was an application from that. In Daniel chapter 9, there's another case of this being seen. In Daniel chapter 9 and in verse 2, it said, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books and the number of the years specified," now notice this, "by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." What was Daniel doing? He was there in the captivity, and he read the 70 years. This is the 70th year, is his point. And now with that being the 70th year, he went and he noticed that not only was that so in Jeremiah, but if you go back over to the book of Jeremiah, where those 70 years of captivity are pointed out, if the people will look to me and they'll pray and they'll forsake their ways of sin and come back to me, I'll restore them. So what immediately does Daniel do? Immediately Daniel starts to pray. And throughout much of this chapter, of the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, you have the prayer that Daniel makes. A reverent prayer that is before God, confessing their sins, humbling himself, and exalting God. The angel comes then to Daniel and says, "As you were beginning to speak, God heard." You know, God is ready to answer our prayers before we pray. But for us to be those who pray as we ought, we have to be instructed from the Word of God to recognize His will. How many times has God been waiting on you and me, waiting on us to humble ourselves and do what was right and give to us that which He wanted? We had failed to be instructed from the Word of God to know with certainty what His will was. So it was never given. You had to have someone that read that and had an understanding of it. Over in 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. Here's Paul at the very end of his life. He had told Timothy, "You come before winter," the reason being obvious, if you wait till then, I'm already going to be executed by the time you can get here. But he says, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, and especially the parchments." I can understand how someone who's waiting in a Roman jail cell would want a cloak, can't you? Cold, damp. There's a comfort in that. But here at the very end of his life, he says, "You bring the books and especially the parchments that are there." If I understand correctly, this idea of the parchments is not the word that you would use for him to write on. It's parchments that had been written on that he would read. The books and the parchments at the very end of Paul's life, he still yearned to know and to read. I'm convinced the point is that which was given more than anything else in his life was in reading and looking at those things that had to do with the will of God. The reason that you have Paul with the heart that he has is because he has given that heart to a service of the Lord, and it was given that way because it was guided from the will of God. There was a certainty of knowledge of that, a reading again and again and again. We need to do that. We need to know the truth. When I was a much younger preacher, people would often say about those members of churches of Christ that those people know the book. I don't hear that a lot anymore. I I don't know whether that's because they don't care about it, which is a possibility, or that the people of God know it less today than we used to. But I'm afraid that's a part of it. We need to give ourselves to knowing in depth not only what it says, but what it means, and understand it distinctly so that we can put it into application in every facet of our life. But that isn't enough. He also says you give yourself to exhortation. That word exhortation talks about someone who calls alongside of. That's literally what it means. Let's suppose you're going to talk to your son or your daughter, and you're going to try to entreat them or urge them. What do you do a lot of times? I know with my boys, sometimes I'd go and we'd take a little walk or something, and I'd put my arm around them. They were called alongside of because I wanted their special attention then. Then what was going to happen? I was going to urge them to do something. Challenge them in a way because I knew they could do it. And what does that do? That causes them to be uplifted if we recognize the Word of God teaches us these things. And then when we exhort, we urge, encourage someone to do that, we're showing them we have the confidence to know that they'll do those things. In the class this morning, Jeff brought out the fact from 2 Thessalonians, that there was an urging of them and there was a knowledge that in fact they would do that. That kind of a confidence. That's what exhortation is about. Over in Romans chapter 15 and in verse 5, this very same word is used. In the New King James it says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus." That word comfort there is the same word as the word exhortation that's given over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It has to do with that idea of urging or entreating them. God is one who is a God of patience and comfort. In other words, He's long-suffering toward us and patient toward us, and He's trying through His Word all the time to give that exhortation that comforts, to show that kind of a confidence in us that He expects us to do His will. That's where comfort comes from. And that comfort does not in any way go to that which is away from everything of a sense of discipline. It's something that involves that, as we'll see. When you look at Barnabas, he's a good example. In Acts chapter 4, and verses 36 through 37, Barnabas is called a son of encouragement or exhortation. Now, what are the things that we find out about Barnabas through there? Number one, he had a concern about those who were in need, and he sold his property to give to help them. That's encouraging, isn't it? That's something that's exhorting them to let them know that He cared. But He's also one who is teaching the Word of God and encouraging from the Word of God for people to be obedient unto it. And that obedience that's encouraged sometimes involves that which is corrective in its nature. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 3 it says, "For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation," there's our word, "which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." I want to ask you something, you parents, fathers, mothers. Do you go out and find the biggest hoodlums you can find in town who have shown they don't care about anything and try to discipline them to do what's right? I don't. You know why? Because I don't have any confidence that that's going to help a thing. But you discipline your children, why? Because you're to the point that you recognize this misbehavior, this lack of doing right, is the aberration. It's the abnormal. And what you expect from them is something better. That discipline is a sign of love. That's why the Proverbs points out the one who hates his son doesn't do that. The one who loves him chastens him betimes. I disciplined the boys when they were growing up. I'd always have the talk, and I think Ryan or Chris could both tell you, they hated the talk a lot more than they hated the discipline. But the talk was intended to point out the reason this is done because I have more confidence in you than this. I believe better things of you than this. And that's what discipline comes from in teaching the will of God too. It's not only to correct, to point in the right direction. If there wasn't a confidence that somebody would do that, that wouldn't be done. And it needs to be seen in that way. And I think those of us who recognize others have come and corrected us in times past, we recognize that point, that that is an exhortation in a sense. One of the closest relationships I have in this world is with a brother who, at a time in which I was wrong in what I had taught, came to me and had the kind of confidence to say, I want you to study that because that's not right. That correction was something that took him a long time, and it also was one where he went out of the way. I've always appreciated that. That was encouraging that he had taken that kind of a time. When people come to us and they correct us from the Word of God, I know it can be done in the wrong way. It can be done in an unloving way, no doubt about that. But just because it's correction does not mean it's a lack of love. It doesn't mean that it ought to be discouraging. We need to look at the context and what's being pointed toward. And it may be that they've just shown us the greatest bit of exhortation we could be shown, to be urged to live as God would have us to live more perfectly. But then there's another thing that he says, you give yourself to doctrine. To doctrine. Give attention to that. Well, what does that word mean? There are two words that are translated doctrine in the letters that Paul writes both to Timothy and to Titus. One of them has to do with the idea of the thing taught by itself. But this idea, didaskale, really talks about not only what is taught, but that path of teaching as well, the act of teaching. You give yourself to the doctrine in the sense of knowing that is covered by the idea of the reading. You give yourself to a certainty of understanding what the will of God is. But then you make that your action in what you're teaching as well. You let the doctrine be the focus and the foundation of all that you're teaching unto others. In Ephesians chapter 4, that point is made very clearly. Paul says, and he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministering, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to a unity of the faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 15, but what? But speaking truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. He says we don't want to be those who are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. By a teaching and the act of teaching which is false, which is away from Christ. What is the doctrine specifically that we need to be looking at? Verse 15 makes that very clear. It is the truth spoken as the purity of truth and the purity of manner in which it's done, that it's done in love. When that kind of thing is brought to people, that serves as the focus and the foundation of their life. It gives it power. Now look at the contrast between that and what's often done and was often done in the times of Paul. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no different or other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. There are two words that are used there. Doctrine, word we've been talking about. And on the other side of that, that which was fables. The contrast between those two, as you look at it in that time, is very clear. We have something we call Aesop's fables. Those are from ancient times. When you look at the kind of fables that existed in New Testament times, do you know what they were? They were not just stories about false gods and teaching altogether wrong concepts. That would have been that which was false doctrine that was talked about or what you don't do in the first part. Fables were stories that had a moral to them. And they might have a good moral. Here you have a little story about what some animals do. One lies to the other and causes him to have a problem as a result, and then ends up having a problem himself. That's one of the fables. Goes back to before the time of the New Testament. Other things that would be there are these kind of stories that would illustrate something that might be a good principle. But when you got down to it, what was the power behind the urging to a specific action? If that fable taught me not to lie, then where did the power of that truth come from? It came from the power of that story, that's it. A nice little cute story. But it did not have the power behind it of the doctrine of Christ. That this is of God. This is inspired of the Holy Spirit. It did not have that solid foundation, so when it comes time that I'm tested to lie, maybe a little white one, you know, just stretch it a little bit, then that fable's not going to have the power to keep me from doing that, that the power of God's Word will. There are a lot of stories that are true. They may be good stories. They may be things that would help in understanding some particular point, but if that's where the power is, and that's the basis upon which we're to believe something, then we're left without the power of the gospel. That's the kind of preaching that I hear all too much today, not only out there in the denominational world, but sadly among some of our own brethren. I have no problem with somebody illustrating the truth that's been taught and brought out from the Word of God with some particular little point or story. But when the focus gets to be on the story rather than the Word of God, we've got something wrong. If I tell jokes and stories, and what you remember from that is, you know, Harry's story about this, that, and the other, then I'm to be blamed for doing a bad job. I might have intended to do the right thing, but I didn't. Because what I need to leave people with is the truth of God's Word and where that's found. That passage of Scripture going to the will of God that has the power and the certainty of that. And there's no story that I can tell that's better than the Word of God. You know, most of the times when we talk about a doctrinal truth in the New Testament, if we know our Old Testaments the way we should, there's usually a story back there from the Word of God that illustrates it. Now what do we got? We got the truth, and we've got that led to it, of principles in the Old Testament that are found in the inspired Word of God. We got something a whole lot better, don't we? I talked to a preacher one time, and he said, I don't want to just go to the Scripture all the time. That cools people off by fanning through the Bible. if it cools people off that we fan through the Bible, that we go through the Bible and talk about it, the problem is not in that seed. It's in the soil that said it didn't want that. What Paul told Timothy is, you give attention to that doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5, the statement was made by the Apostle Paul, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That last statement there, fulfill your ministry. How was that to be done? That was a summation to what he had said in verses 1 through 5 to that point. You be constant in the Word of God. Not just when people like it, but when they don't, you be the one that goes and you constantly bring the Word of God upon their heart. That's our responsibility. Not just my responsibility in a pulpit, or the elder's responsibility, or teacher's responsibility as they stand before a class. That's every one of our responsibilities. Because if we're going to reach out and get our children and our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones to come to the truth of God, we got to know it with certainty. And we've got to have the kind of exhortation that urges that and brings them to that point of recognizing you can know and live according to the will of God. And it has to have that solid foundation of the doctrine of Christ as that which is called to. What does that do? What's the effect? Paul said, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. You know, it can be seen whether we give ourselves to reading and exhortation and doctrine or not. That's something that's evident. And while that's good, that it ought to be evident that we ought to seek to have that kind of influence, there's something more important, and that's what he says in verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those who hear you. That's what my concern is. That's what your concern is. And that's why when you come here, you're going to hear the Word of God. You're going to hear that Word that's been studied and give the sense of it so that the power comes from that to exhort you to live according to the principles of the truth of God. Are you here this morning having never obeyed the